Bible, let's turn to Psalm 13. I always say if you've got a normal Bible without kind of lots of stuff at the back, then just open it in the middle and you'll hit the Psalms, and Psalm 13 is where we're going to. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. So Psalm 13. It's a Psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. I want to invite John to come up and let's pray for John as he begins to bring God's word. Oh, Father, we thank you for our dear brother John. Lord, we thank you that he's traveled here from Gloucester. We thank you that you've been encouraging him through these past years in training him and equipping him for ministry. But loving Father, we know that John's desire is that we might not see him, but we might hear from you, Lord, that we might hear your voice, that Father, in the midst of the challenges, the distresses of our lives, that we may see you, our God who is our strength, our God who is all sufficient. And Father, we pray for John now. We pray that you would equip him as he brings your word to us. May the words he speak be your words. We pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that what we hear might be from you. So Lord, take away from John any anxiety, enable him to preach your word fearlessly and courageously and faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, please keep your Bible open at Psalm 13, where we'll be looking this morning. On the 22nd of April this year, the hottest and the largest ever London Marathon took place. Some 386,000 people had applied to take part in the race. Now, of course, they can't have that number taking part, so only just over 41,000 were actually given a balloted ticket to take place. All of them had trained hard. You don't just rock up on the morning of the marathon and have a go. They'd worked hard, they trained, and they began this arduous 26-mile race. I was quite surprised in a way to find out actually the vast majority of people that took part did complete it. But 748 did not. For whatever reason, they had to stop. The race was too long, the cost was too high, the pain was too great. They'd tried hardest, they'd given it everything, and yet it just became too much and they had to give up. The Bible speaks of the Christian life as a race. It's not a sprint to the finish, it's a marathon. A long slog. Sometimes it may go downhill, sometimes it may go uphill. Sometimes it may go on a plane for a while. But it can be arduous, it can be difficult. Have you ever felt like giving up? Have you ever felt like the race was too long, the cost was too high, the pain was too great? Have you ever felt like the circumstances of life were squeezing around you, like some horrible scene from a film where the ceiling and the walls start to trap you from every side? Have you ever felt like the only light at the end of the tunnel was a freight train coming in the opposite direction? Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever felt in such anguish that you believed he no longer loved you, that believed that he had no interest in you, that he had turned his face from you? You may be thinking that all sounds terribly depressing. But the reality is, life can be extremely painful sometimes. There can be intense periods of difficulty that can cause us to despair. That scan comes back from the hospital and it's not all clear. That nightmare situation in the family is still there. That broken relationship is still a problem. It might not be an overwhelming tsunami like that. It could just be drip after drip of 1,000 frustrations that just wear away at you. Stresses at work, tensions at home, financial problems. Then at the same week, you have to replace all the car tires and the washing machine breaks down. And you just want to throw everything in. Have you ever felt like that? What do we do in those circumstances? What would God have us do? Where do we go in those periods of anguish? Well, I think Psalm 13 is a place to help us. I love going to the Psalms. The Psalms are so brutally honest. There is no whitewashing in the Psalms. The psalmists pour out exactly how they feel. And that is very helpful for us. Psalm 13 is the psalm of someone who comes to the place of worship in absolute anguish and despair. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And yet it's someone that leaves the place of worship with tremendous hope. How does that happen? How does one person go from one to the other? That's what I want us to see as we look at this psalm today. I want us to see that the main theme of this psalm, the main message that it has to say is this. Through heartfelt prayer and eyes of faith, God's children are lifted from despair to hope. Now, there is a certain structure and progression to this psalm. It's split up into three sections, three phases of two verses. And there's a logical progression from one to the next. But there's also a change in emotion as you go through, which you might have caught in as it was read out to us. One writer says this, gives us this beautiful picture. This song, as it were, casts up constantly lessening waves until it becomes still as the sea when smooth as a mirror. And the only motion discernible at last is that of the joyous ripple of calm repose. You go from these blustering winds and waves and everything's going up and down and then it's calm. So how do you get there? How do we as God's people go from anguish to hope? Well, the first thing is to complain. Now, I bet you didn't expect to come to church this morning and be told as a point of application that you need to be complaining. Now, we all know, of course, that there is a type of complaining that is very wrong. There's a type of complaining which is a general dissatisfaction with the status quo because we think we deserve better. But within this psalm, there is very clear complaint. Now, in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. If you want to say this is the best song in the world, you call it the Song of Songs. If you want to super emphasize something, you say it three times. God is holy, holy, holy. In this psalm, four times the psalmist says, how long, how long, how long? It's not because he's trying to figure out exactly how long, days, hours, minutes, and seconds. It's because it seems like it's going on forever. How long? It's interminable. It has no termination in sight. The psalmists are usually open about their failings, and when they've brought disaster upon themselves, there's none of that here. So it's a confused cry. How long? All he knows is that there's this terrible situation closing in on all sides, extinguishing the lights, and there's no end in sight. This is a bitter complaint to God. Now, the idea of complaining is something that I think British people struggle with. When you ask my wife, if we go out for dinner together and they serve me cold vegetables, I would hate to complain. Because it's one of the unwritten rules of British society is you shall not cause an awkward situation. And complaining is very awkward. And yet, there's no way of hiding around it. This psalm is a complaint. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I wonder, have you ever felt like that? But would you ever dare to say those words? Would you be happy speaking to God and say, have you forgotten me forever? Just notice for me, if you've got your Bible open, underneath where it says Psalm 13, there's a little superscription before the psalm. This is also part of the Hebrew text, so we believe also part of God's word. It gives us a bit of information about the psalm, and it's very significant. Firstly, it tells us that it's for the director of music. In other words, this is a song intended to be sung by God's people for the worship of God. God expects his people to use such language. Secondly, who is the one so audacious to make this cry against God? A psalm of David. David, the only person in the Old Testament called a man after God's own heart. David, in whose faith we stand in awe as he stands before the giant Goliath, saying, "You come before me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come before you in the name of the Lord God Almighty." David, the chosen one, the anointed one, the great king of Israel. David, the great man of faith, the great hero of faith, in many ways, flawed as he was. He's the one in anguish. He's the one in despair. He's the one complaining to God. And his complaint kind of has a few different facets to it. In the first verse, we see that this sort of spiritual despair. He thinks about his relationship with God. It talks about hiding your face from me. This is an idiom that to show your face to someone was to show them grace and favor and kindness. It brings to mind the priestly blessing in the book of Numbers. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Well, David's saying, no, you've taken your face away from me. Your grace is gone from me. You're judging me. You're punishing me. I can't seem to get through to you at all. Can you relate? Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt such distance between you and God? Clearly David did. Then he moves from this spiritual despair to a kind of internal disturbance. And he says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? See, when we experience suffering and distress, it's not only the consequences of the suffering that affects us, but it's our thinking about the suffering that affects us. Now, it can be helpful to think through things and try and internalize things, but too much introspection can be harmful for us. And some people seem to make a living out of chewing on the same bit of bad news for a long time. Can wear it as a badge of honor or a mask of identity. This is who I am because this was done to me. Use that to excuse or justify any manner of activity or behavior. Now, you wouldn't understand because this didn't happen to you. And then David moves on to express some sort of depression every day. He says, I have sorrow in my heart. Depression is like this vulture. It waits for someone to be crawling in the dust and then goes in and feeds on them. Even the most cheerful person under prolonged pain will be brought down. David moves the spiritual despair, then the internal distress, and then finally external as well. He looks outside from himself and says, how long will my enemy triumph over me? He looks at God and it seems cold. He looks within, it's full of turmoil. He looks outside and he sees enemies. Wherever he looks, everything looks bad. And so what does he do? He complains. He complains about it to God. I want to invite you this morning, if you're in a place of anguish and despair, this is the place to start, to pour out your complaint to God, to pour out your heart to God, to express to him the pain that you feel. Why? What's the purpose of that? Well, I think there are two reasons I could give. Firstly is this, it gives words to your pain. To articulate it, to express it before God, is in itself a helpful thing to do. After all, God already knows exactly how you're feeling. Trying to put on some kind of brave face and assume everything's fine is, in a sense, lying to him. There's a book written by a guy called Dan McCartney called Why Does It Have to Hurt? And he writes this about these psalms. What do we learn from these psalms of lament? Firstly, we find total honesty. We sometimes get really mad at God, and it does no good to hide the fact. we must face reality. Unfairness is rampant and we sense its wrongness. Trying to extinguish this anger and its sense of wrongness is not Christian piety. It is Stoicism or Buddhism. Pouring out our hearts to God gives words to our pain, invites his help and healing. But it's not just that, it is also an expression of faith. Who is the one to whom David is bringing this bitter complaint? To one he knows cares about him and can make a difference. The very fact that David brings this complaint to God shows that he believes in God's ability and desire to help him. It is an expression of faith to take our anguish to God. David doesn't tone down his emotions when he comes to prayer, and neither should we. If your circumstances are causing you to want to throw in the towel, then tell God how hard it is. David begins with complaint, but crucially, he doesn't stop there. If all I said this morning was how we should complain, there would be something questionable in that. He moves from the place of complaint. How does he get from verses 1 and 2 to verses 5 and 6? How does he get from anguish at the beginning to hope at the end? Well, he goes there through the hinge bit in the middle, verses 3 and 4, where he prays, he calls to God, give me light. He moves from perception of the situation to desperate and specific prayer into the situation. David prays to God. Now, prayer is something very difficult to do, isn't it? It's easy to talk about praying, it's not so easy to do. If you ever want to know that you're in a spiritual battle, let's try to set apart decent time to be praying every day. You will always find it resisted. Other people will resist it, circumstances will resist it, you yourself will want to fight against it. Prayer is hard, and yet it's something we desperately need. In prayer, we come before God's throne of grace. We sing in that song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And David comes before God with three very quick-fire petitions, very quick requests to God. "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes." The first one, look. Look on me. He's just prayed, "You've turned your face from me." So now he's praying, "Please turn your face back to me. Now I'm languishing because you've looked away from me. Turn back. Show to me that you love me. Be gracious and kind to me. Answer me, O Lord my God." And David feels like the heavens are brass, as if God has forgotten him forever, as if his prayers aren't even getting above the ceiling. He prays, "Answer me, God. Let me know that you hear me and that you know me." And then he prays, "Light up my eyes." Again, this is an idiom. If someone shows the favor of their face to someone, then it will cause someone else to light up with that favor. If God shines his face upon his people, then the eyes of his people light up. And David's saying, "My eyes are languishing in darkness. Father, pour out your light upon me. Show favor to me." And what's interesting about these prayers is that they are specific. If you notice what David is doing here, he's praying with exactly the same things that he's just been complaining about. In other words, he moves from complaining about the situation to praying into the situation. I think that's very instructive for us, because it's very easy to pray in a way that's kind of general and that kind of uses nice theological language and sounds really good, but doesn't really mean anything. I struggle with that myself. You know, if I pray, "Lord, please bless my family," what does that mean? How do I expect him to bless my family? How will I know if he has blessed my family? How will I know if he is answering that prayer or not? I think when we look at the prayers in the Bible, we see people pray specifically. And I think that teaches us something, that we should pray specifically. David prays specifically about this situation, about the way that he feels in his relationship with God. He prays to that. And it's not just specific prayer. It's also submissive prayer. What does David fear will happen if God does not answer his prayer? He says, "My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." This is important because who David is. David has a very unique role. David isn't just like any other person. He is the anointed ruler of Israel, the anointed ruler of God's people. He is a representative of his people, but he's also the one to whom God has promised an everlasting kingdom. There's an everlasting throne on which David will sit, and one of David's offspring will sit on. And David fears that if he falls, if his enemies have triumph over him, then what will that do to God's promises? So there's something bigger here than David's well-being. It's the honor of God that is at stake. And David perceives that if he falls in an untimely manner, what will that do to God? Well, how will the nations speak about God who made these big promises and doesn't seem able to keep them? So because David knows the kind of God that God is, he can pray like this, because he's praying in line with God's will. See, the quality of our prayers is directly related to how well we know and understand the purposes and promises of God. We are enabled to pray through knowing God. The better we know God, the better we know the things that God wants for us, the better able we are to pray. And pray specifically. Think about it with a human analogy. Who would you rather open up to and pour out your heart to? Someone you've kept at arm's length for many years, or someone who you've welcomed up into your life, someone you've opened up to beforehand? Now, why should we expect our prayer time with God to come readily in the seasons of want and pain if we never bothered to invest in knowing him during the rest of the time? That's why it's so vital for us to be regularly exposed to God's word and to the teaching of his word and to discipleship and to being together and speaking about the things of the Lord. Think about it in terms of the analogy of a husband and wife. What kind of a marriage would it be if a husband and wife only spoke to each other just before mealtimes and then briefly once at the end of the day? What kind of a relationship would that be? Why is it that we would expect our relationship with God to be passionate if we will not spend time with him in prayer? So David complains. How long? Why will this keep going on forever? He calls to God, but he also doesn't stop there. And that's interesting as well. We might think he would just leave it at that. He'll pray and then wait. But he does something else as well. In the final two verses, he commits. Now, these verses are striking, aren't they? If you read verses 1 and 2 and then 5 and 6, you almost think they might have been written by a different person. How can the person who wrote verses 1 and 2 write verses 5 and 6? But note, this is the same person, and it's the same situation. Nothing has changed. It's not as if God has suddenly plucked him out of that difficulty. No, it's the same situation, but a different perspective. David is now changing his gaze. It's as if he's had one set of glasses taken off and realizes that they were actually tinted, and then he gets a new set of specs put on. Now he can see clearly. Yes, the situation was horrible before, and it's horrible now, but David is looking from a different vantage point, one of confident trust in the goodness of God. Now, there's a few subtle nuances that get lost a bit in the translation here. Let me just tweak some of what's written to try and bring this out. When David says, I trust in your unfailing love. Let my heart rejoice in your salvation. Let me sing to the Lord. That is to say, he's not speaking future tense. I hope this will happen someday. He's speaking rather in a sense of willing himself with grit and determination. He's speaking to himself. I'm not happy feeling how I am. Let me sing to the Lord. Now, how has David got here? Well, because he's trusting in God's unfailing love. He resolutely is choosing to anchor his thoughts and his interpretation and understanding of all that's going on in the reality of God's unfailing love. See, it's so easy, isn't it, to let our circumstances shape the way we think about God. Instead, David shows us here how important it is to let the truth of God shape the way we think about our circumstances. So easy to listen passively to yourself. Here, David goes on the offenses and preaches proactively to himself. He preaches to his own soul, "Let me sing praise to God again." Why? Why should he do this? What hope has he got for this? Well, it's because of the character of God. "I have trusted," he says, "in your unfailing love." Because he knows what God is like, it gives him hope in the midst of this difficult time. Now, whenever you take two different languages, like ancient Hebrew and English, and try and merge them together, you're always going to come up with some words that are very difficult to translate. And it just so happens one of the most significant and important words in the Old Testament is very hard to translate. In fact, it's so important, I think everyone, every Christian needs to know it. It's the word chesed. And it's the word translated here, unfailing love, or steadfast love, or loving kindness, depending on your Bible translation. If you want to know what chesed is, read the book of Ruth. You see it in action. Ruth towards Naomi and with Boaz towards Ruth. It is a special covenant-binding, promise-keeping, faithful love where one person decides independently of the other to bind themselves to the other, showing love and grace no matter what. So when God says, "You will be my people and I will be your God," that is chesed. And God promises to be true to his people, to be faithful to them, to love them no matter what. And it's that in which David is trusting. He knows that is true of God. He knows he is this promise-keeping, faithful God. And because of that, because of who God is, he knows that he can trust in him. Though everything might be crashing around, God remains the same. And therefore he can will himself to praise him. So two things then in this final section where David commits. So what are this hope? What are the reasons for his confidence and his trust? Well, the first one then is to trust in the character of God. He trusts in who God is, in his unfailing love. But what reason has he got to trust in the character of God? Well, because he also trusts in the works of God. He says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." In other words, God's previous grace is a guarantee of his future grace. Because God's track record is already perfectly proven, he knows he can depend on him for the future. So the old song goes, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And I think that's helpful for us as well in terms of what we do when we're in that place of anguish. How to leave the place of anguish is to look then to God's character and to his works. As why it's so important for us to be singing rich songs that speak much about God and what he's like. I remember during some of the darkest times of my life, I've had songs come to mind at places and reminding me of what God is like. The Christmas of 2008, I remember feeling really lonely and depressed. And one morning I woke up and these words came to my mind. "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art." Often it's those songs that will come to mind in the difficult times. If you're not regularly in the habit of listening to Christian songs, then can I urge you to do so? Sing them in your homes together. They can carry you through the difficult times. Then, in order to help each other to grow in our knowledge of God's works, that's why it's so important for us to share our testimonies together. A testimony is not just a story of how you came to faith in Jesus. It's a story of how God has been at work throughout all of your life. And as we share with each other about the amazing things that God has done, we feed each other's faith. We give encouragement and strength to each other to lift us up. So the situation doesn't change for David. He isn't suddenly lifted into a better time. But he wills himself to think differently about it through a new perspective, trusting in God's sufficient grace and renewed mercy. Now, David is the representative of his people. He stands for them, and so his experience is likely to be a picture of their experience too. But he's not only a representative, he's also a forerunner. He points forward. His experiences often shadow the future experiences of another to come, the one we call the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus, you'll see that as he was on the cross, the words of the Psalms came to his mind. A couple of the different Psalms get quoted in the gospel accounts. And I've speculated, I've wondered during those times of anguish on the cross whether Jesus had this psalm also in his heart. Because its words fit perfectly with the experience of our Lord. Facing the abandonment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Facing the jeering and the deriding of his enemies around him. Trusting himself to God, committing his spirit into his hands. Trusting and waiting for the vindication of the resurrection. Jesus embodies all that this psalm represents. Now, people often ask the difficult question, if you believe in a God who is powerful and loving and good, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? And really, I think the best thing to do is to take people to the cross, because at the cross of Calvary, you have the worst act of evil ever committed. You have the greatest suffering ever experienced and the greatest good ever achieved, the purchase of redemption for all who would believe in Jesus. Let me ask you this morning. Do you know this Jesus? Do you love him? Do you trust in him? Have you followed him? Take your anguish to God, firstly, by surrendering to him through faith in his Son. If you're here this morning and you follow Jesus and you're struggling with something in particular, then may the words that we sang earlier be a hope to you. May these be a prayer on your lips. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. May the Lord help us all to take our anguish to him. Well, let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you that you've kept these psalms of lament within your word. Thank you that these are here to help us. They are here to help us worship you. And they are here to help us understand ourselves and know how to respond in times of difficulty in life. So I pray, please teach us through this psalm. Help us to take our anguish to you. Through raising a complaint that is godly. Through calling out to you in specific and submissive prayer. Through committing to you. Through trusting in you. Father, please help us to do this. Help us to be light in a dark place. I pray for anyone here today going through any particular anguish that you would draw near to them in a special way, in tangible ways. Meet with them and meet their needs and the issues that they face. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one final song as we bring our time of worship to a conclusion.